And what I'm going to do is speak for 10 or 15 minutes, then Jonathan will, and then we'll open it up for questions. So I'd like to share from my experience as a devoted Christian growing up. So my coming to terms with the compulsive behaviors in my life, eating disorders, happened as a Christian, as one that really wanted to do well, really wanted to love God, and I had a loving family growing up. I would consider a happy childhood. And so it was really something that made me rethink what I was understanding Christianity to be in my life. So this is about the death of denial. I would like to begin when I was 16 years old. We moved in the middle of 10th grade from Toronto to Pittsburgh. And that acted as a trigger in my life. 3 weeks later, I became anorexic and would be... Okay. And I would remain so for the next 3 years in denial about that. Even after my high school's intervention, I saw a social worker, still didn't face the reality of what was going on until my mother, after my freshman year of college, asked me to go into counseling. So I went with denial. I went just simply because she wanted me to. I was sort of waving the Holy Spirit, you know, is in me sort of as a defense to not have to deal with that. And there in counseling, I remember walking into my first group therapy session. And I was there, and there were women of all ages there, of all different types of compulsive disorders, and we were all there to be in this group therapy session together. And I looked around and I thought, I am such a failure as a Christian. Here I am, someone 19 years old, and I was supposed to be a witness. I was supposed to be a light to these people, that there is, you know, a better life with Jesus. And I was just the same as them. In fact, I was what society would call a mess, and what I would call a mess too. And then a verse came when I was sitting there. I'm surprised by emotion. Sorry, I'm going to have a shaky voice, but that's okay. A verse came from Matthew. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And I really connected with the fact that I am sick and I need a doctor, and that this is what Christianity is about. That's my witness. It's about him and not me. Sorry, but that's okay. So what that revealed, revealed of my understanding of Christianity was that my starting place as a Christian was a sick sinner. I had not connected with the thought that, I need to be saved from something. I did not connect with what Stephen Paulson talked about, that I'm dead, that I am drowning. But through my addiction, I did connect with that. And I had this idea that Christianity was, you know, you're a depraved sort of sick sinner, and then you became a Christian, and then you were supposed to be able to, you know, to have your self-control, and, you know, you're supposed to have a better life. That was, you know, the problems before, and then you were sort of in this road to victory and improvement. And while that is good, and I'm not denying that, I had to somehow make sense of how we can still have these problems with continuing sin and struggle throughout our Christian lives. And how do we make sense of that? So the more I tried to do good things for God, the more I tried to do the law, which is good, the more what it created in me was a repression, a disconnection between where I really was in the depression and the anger that I was struggling with inside. I felt like I had no space to deal with that. I was not supposed to have those feelings. I was not supposed to Yeah, I was supposed to have joy and peace. And so I just didn't have an ability to deal with that. And I'm afraid I'm losing my thoughts here a little bit. I'm sorry. But connecting with the with forgiveness and with what Jesus had done in my life, I'm just going to have to read this here. In therapy, I realized that I was faced not only with forces that hurt me, but beneath all that, how I was forced, how I had hurt others. So in therapy, I really connected with the fact that I am not only a victim of pain and sort of, you know, imperfection in our lives, but I'm also the one who perpetrates it. I'm the one that looks for that. That's just the way I am in my human state. And so when I, when I had to deal, with my repression and with, I'm sorry. I don't know what's really happened. I have 8 pages here of a story that I've really written out word by word.
What happened when you got to seminary?
Okay. Thank you, John. I've just completely lost my ability.
You've talked about how there was no victory in the Christian life in the way that there was supposed to be victory in the Christian life. And
yes.
Then you make the mistake of going to seminary.
Right.
Describe your experience.
Okay. Thank you.
Yeah.
Thank you. That would be great. When I went to seminary, I was in recovery and, I'd sort of gone to counseling and faced my demons and reconciled the best I could with family and understood that my symptoms, my restriction, my food restriction is a symptom of underlying problems and had faced those things. I went to seminary and, I was married at this time. And in seminary, I heard the message that that was taught by the Reformers and St. Paul that, we're bound to our sin and that we have we're not able to change ourselves. And what that did was it really put in crisis my understanding that I could be somehow in charge of my own recovery, that I could work hard at it and fix it. And that was really challenged. And I was terrified by that because of the idea that I would not be able to get better. And I wanted, my anorexia behind me. And that message, when it took, when it confronted my ability to change and to help myself, what happened was I understood that it was all about me. I was the one that was working hard, whereas what this message is about Jesus as being the actor, as God as being the actor coming to us and saving us. And so what happens if my efforts to, stop having these urges, or to, maintain my recovery, he is able to come to me and to help me. And it's actually not up to me. And what ends up happening is he ends up integrating my problems and I'm able to talk about them, and to know that they're forgiven and that his word is the final word and not mine. So I'm just going to let you handle this now, John. Again, I apologize.
Yeah, I'm going to piggyback on a lot of the things that Kate has just helped us to think about.
Thank you.
Do you hear what happens? The moment you start dealing with addiction of any sort, you start to see the realities of the human condition in God's world in very clear brushstrokes. And so Kate's story is one where we're told all this silly stuff in, you know, heretical churches that in some way we're told all this stuff about God and about Christ that actually takes no account of what people are like. It's like there's a message out there for a bunch of aliens, and the church is all being attended by non-aliens. And so none of the aliens are in church, and you have all these, you know, people in church who don't speak the alien language, and the message actually doesn't apply to them. And so hopefully you get leveled. When you experience addiction, you have to do an entire rethink on the God subject. And what you'll find out is that basically what Kate found out is that the message of the gospel is that growth comes from defeat. Whereas the non-gospel law message is that growth comes from effort. And you tried it on multiple occasions, and at every turn, it produced the exact opposite of the thing promised. Effort, or to put it in Reformation terminology, works-based righteousness is a disaster for human beings who struggle with a bound will. Now, I'm going to jump outside of that for a second and just give you some other thoughts. I have a handout that's been passed out. Hopefully, some of you have that. This isn't very steady. But what I want to talk a little bit about today is addiction shows what's true about people and reveals it in their relationship to God, which is that people are not free to choose God in the same way that alcoholics are not free to choose sobriety, and Kate was not free to release herself from her bondage with struggling with an eating disorder. And that's a very cool thing to hear in a world that never talks about the human will being bound. So what I'm saying is, the moment you start to think about addiction, you are actually dealing with a picture of human nature that is much more truer to the picture of human nature that the Bible gives us and that the Book of Common Prayer tries to minister into than any of the one that we hear in Hollywood, on CNN, or in our own head, which is that we're free agents making choices. Fitz Allison said to me once, the amazing thing about the alcoholic is he can choose between gin and beer and whiskey, but the one thing he can't choose is to not drink. Now, that is a perfect portrait of the view of the human will that Luther and St. Paul give us, which is that we are free to choose everything except the one thing we should be choosing, which is God over and above ourselves. So, you see, in alcoholism, we have this extremely profound illustration of that which is true with human beings. The alcoholic cannot do the one thing they should do in the way that Adam and Eve could not obey the one rule they were given. And so, how helpful, right? Do you see this? And this is why we're talking about addiction at Mockingbird and why a lot of us get so excited about the gospel. And I just want to fill you in on some of the sort of fresh expressions of old reformational thought that you find in AA and in the world of sort of 12-step stuff. And very appropriate for us to do that here because you may know AA began at Calvary Church. Sam Shoemaker, the Episcopal minister here in the 30s, helped lead the Oxford group. And a guy named Bill, a sort of failed stockbroker, showed up in the Oxford group in between bouts of extreme drunkenness. And the two of them in an office right over there that I lived in 3 years ago crafted a thing called the 12 Steps. That's where they started this church, an Episcopal church, Sam Shoemaker. And why do I point that out? The roots of AA, of the 12 steps, are entirely born out of a Pauline perspective on human beings, not a Buddhist perspective on human nature or a secular perspective on human nature or a mystical perspective on human nature, but rather the kind of view that human beings are given when they read something like the 39 Articles that says that humans are left to their own devices, capable of only shooting themselves in the spiritual feet or something like that. So here we go. First of all, this is what I think, and this is controversial. You probably will disagree with a lot of what I say, but I'm just going to throw some stuff out there. I think the church has very little to give AA. I think the church has an enormous amount to learn from AA. And AA and the world of recovery and 12 steps is actually a great education for the church in Reformed thought that has been lost from 99% of America's conservative evangelical churches. So what do you find in an AA meeting immediately that is so unbelievably overtly Christian? The love of sinners. You find redemption is the entire hang-up. That's the whole thing. You find healing in the extreme. You find that God loves drunks. You know, that God has come to save sinners, that God is interested in the off-scouring of the world. And in God's world, amazing things can be done through pathetic, sick people, which is a totally biblical portrait of the way God works. And so what I'm really saying is in AA, you find a much better example of the church, Christian, than you do in most Christian churches. And I know that's controversial, but I think there's a lot of evidence to be said for what I'm saying. So that means that when it comes to pastoral care, dealing with people who are struggling with addiction, there's only one thing to say. Send them to AA. Until they deal with their addiction. The church has very little to offer people that struggle. It's like having novices deal with a situation that requires experts when there are a million experts walking around all over the place, right down the street. And so when a person comes into my office, and I say this as an ordained Episcopal minister, when a person comes into my office who's struggling with addiction or knows somebody who's struggling with addiction, I don't say, oh, well, let's hope that they'll come to church and hear the gospel. No, I say, get them to AA. Get them to the place where they will find God who saves. So the next thing I want to point out, that's my pastoral care model for Christians dealing with addiction. Send them to AA. End of story. And what you'll find is that if they do the AA thing, this is just not working. If they do the AA thing, everything else works out. They become the best Christians in your church. What percentage of vestry members in the Episcopal Church have been or are still active members in AA? I bet it's like 20%. These are the most loyal, trustworthy shower-uppers of anybody you'll find in your church if they've dealt with it. And if they haven't, they have nothing to offer your church except wasting time and drawing people into all kinds of weird whirlpools and, you know, cesspools of toxic unhelpfulness. Why is AA so helpful and what does it teach us? AA is entirely hung up on the idea that the willpower is an ineffective means of finding or creating a spiritual experience. Willpower is checked at the door when you're dealing with addiction. Now, that is so helpful for us who believe that the will is bound. And yet, there's one place in America where at every gathering, it's understood that the will is an ineffective means for improving your life spiritually. Now, that's incredible and rare, and it only comes in wake of, you know, all the devastating experience that precedes someone ending up in AA. But I want to show you some quotes from the big book of Alcoholics Anonymous and how profound this book is, that talk about the willpower problem. Okay. Right here at Mockingbird, we're interested in fresh expressions of the gospel. And what I'm trying to say is that the 12-step model and the addiction thing opens the door brilliantly for fresh expressions of the gospel. So let's start. Think about Romans 7. A lot of us at Mockingbird like to bed down in the sort of Romans 7 arena. And look at your little packet if you have one. If you don't, it's okay. I'll just read it to you. This is a perfect portrait of Romans 7 written in 1939 in the big book. And tell me if this doesn't sound like Romans 7. Does anybody? Here we go. It's on the top of your fifth page if you have it. This is a quote. Our behavior is as absurd and incomprehensible with respect to drinking as that of an individual with a passion for, say, jaywalking. He gets a thrill out of skipping in front of fast-moving vehicles. He enjoys himself for a few years in spite of friendly warnings. Up to this point, you would label him as a foolish chap having queer ideas of fun. Luck then deserts him, and he's slightly injured several times in succession. You would expect him, if he were normal, i.e., if the will was a proper means for solving problems, to cut it out. The law. Presently, he is hit again, and this time, he has a fractured skull. Within a week, after leaving the hospital, a fast-moving trolley car breaks his arm. He tells you he has decided to stop jaywalking for good. But in a few weeks, he breaks both legs. On through the years, this conduct continues. Romans 7. Or to quote the 39 articles, this sin doth persist, yea, in them that are regenerate. On through the years, this conduct continues, accompanied by his continual promises to be careful or to keep off the streets altogether. Finally, he can no longer work. His wife gets a divorce and he's held up to ridicule. He tries every known means to get the jaywalking idea out of his head. He shuts himself up in an asylum, hoping to mend his ways. But the day he comes out, he races in front of a fire engine, which breaks his back. Such a man would be crazy, wouldn't he? You may think our illustration is too ridiculous. We who have been through the ringer have to admit, if we substituted alcoholism for jaywalking, the illustration would fit exactly. Now, isn't that powerful? Isn't that a great analogy for human nature? We are incapable of doing better just because we know better. That's the point. And in AA, self-knowledge has almost no truck. Willpower checked at the door. Self-knowledge, knowing better, checked at the door. The only thing that can help you in AA is defeat. And so the next thing I want to point out is how Lutheran AA is. You walk in and you're thinking, let's talk about Jesus and sobriety and all the good things I'm now going to do that I've been planning on doing forever that I haven't gotten around to. And they say, law, not gospel. They say, you're a mess. You're far worse than you think. You don't stand a chance. You are doomed to drink again. And your willpower will not save you. And knowing better will not save you. Welcome to the club. And now do you see what that is? That is called leading with law before the gospel. And what it does is it sets a stage for human beings where God has to be something very specific for anybody who's dealing with addiction. And that is, he has to be a savior. God has to save people from themselves. And now that's the story of the gospel. That's the story of the Bible. That's what redemption is. And yet in AA, we have the most profound, straightforward catch-22, where the only way you can find God is if you desperately need him to save you from yourself. Now, what a help, you know, when you're dealing with a church that wants it to be all muddied, the waters. There's some of that, and there's some of a bunch of other things. In AA, there's only one thing. God is who you need to save you. And if you don't find him, you're screwed. In exactly the way that St. Paul talks about or the jaywalking example illustrates. Now, that's so helpful. That's very Lutheran to put everything in such stark terms. Left to your own devices, you're your own worst enemy. You are a sinner in need of a savior. That's it. That's the end of the story with AA. That's the whole perspective they bring to the table. Now, Christians get very worried because we don't use the word Jesus a lot in the world of AA. There's not a lot of talk about Jesus or something like that. But what am I saying? There is only talk about a God who's a savior. And as far as I'm concerned, there was only one of them. And his name was Jesus. And so it's like in AA, you ever get a crush on a girl and before you don't know her name yet, you know? In AA, you see the girl and you know you're interested. And then down the line, the big book and the 12 steps encourage you to go back to the religion you grew up with. And you start going back to church and you find out that the name of the God who saves is Jesus. The girl's name is Deirdre, in the example of my wife. And so that's why so many AAs make such great Christians, and why people dealing with addiction who don't think that they're hopeless stand almost no chance of having an experience of God who saves. And so I just love the fresh expression of Reformed and Lutheran thought that we find in this, you know, supposedly sort of renegade world. The other thing is, you know, it's as good a model for church as anything I've seen, for evangelism as anything I've seen, which is, it started with two drunks in 1939, and now it has as many members as the Anglican Communion. All right? I mean, imagine, you know, how does that happen where there's nobody saying we have to grow? That's phenomenal. And to think about it in terms of church structure, how does it function? How do the world's most messed up people do this thing better than the world's most together Christians? What? How does that happen? Well, it happens by all kinds of, because there are some certain ideas in place that you can't escape in AA, which is the will is bound and people need God to save them. And when they understand that, everything else falls into place. And that's really the word of the gospel. And so I don't know what that makes you think about or whatever, but I think it's a good time now to open up to questions and see where this takes your train of thought. Yes, come on up. There's a mic here, although we can probably hear each other. Yes.
Wow. Hi, my name is Amy, and it took me 35 years of drinking and drugging to get into recovery. I just want to begin by saying thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you for breaking down the wall, you know, where, you know, we can have a chance to talk about this. Just a couple of perspectives. I want to suggest that perhaps what was happening to you was that you were integrating with your body, you know, and while I so appreciate your talk, too, that integration is as much part of the process, and you talked about that, and I think you gave us a demonstration of it, that the words fall away, the plans fall away, and we're kind of left as dissolving creatures, and here we are, you know, and it's a scary thing, and I just want to thank you for going there. Yeah, and the other thing, and what I'd like to offer for you is just the thought. I mean, I hear you about how much AA can inspire the church and so on. And where would the church be if we really got attraction rather than promotion? I mean, you know, but the I think underneath what you were saying, well, what I was hearing, was that that the church has to offer AA the story, the larger story. I mean, how many people do I see in the rooms of recovery who are baptized Christians who have left the church for whatever combination of reasons, and they're not making the connection because they're inspired to believe there ain't no connection, you know, and then it becomes the idol, you know, then recovery becomes the idol rather than pointing toward. So, you know, I think there's a place for dialogue. And anyway, so that's yeah, thank
Kate,
you.
Do you want to respond to anything that was said there? about integration and your own.
Well, thank you. That's very gracious of you. And I do agree with you that there is a role, you know, for us in the church, those of us who are Christians, to be open about the fact that, you know, Jesus has to come to us at our rock bottom. And our starting place every day is rock bottom. I can't actually rely on my own efforts. Even my 8 pages of notes, you know, fall away. And, you know, that this is, there's a God who meets us in our everyday life and who is actually interested in coming and meeting us. And I think what Stephen Paulson talked about, you know, that word of forgiveness that I don't think I need, you know, I did not connect with my need for forgiveness until, as you talked about, John, dealing with it. And actually, that is the only time that we have freedom from, well, we will understand the compulsions, you know, that drive us when we are in a safe place where we can actually look at some of the reasons, the root reasons why, and feel them and connect with them. And that is a very scary place to be, especially when you realize how you're entwined and you look for those things too. And to be forgiven there and loved there and that it's safe there. And that's, you know, I think there's a place to be able to talk about Jesus who comes to our mess. So thank you for that. And that the church can do that.
Joseph.
Yes, I want to ask you a specific question, Kate. My wife would not mind me sharing that I'm married to a woman who has had a similar experience. And I wanted you to answer a specific question that in a way that makes a statement that I want to make, and that is that we get accused sometimes of this gospel being some kind of a one-shot deal. But what we have come to learn is that we want to hear it at every opportunity.
Mm-hmm.
And the question is, for a husband, someone with an eating disorder, what do you need from a husband to help you hear the gospel every day that deals or helps you deal with this ongoing struggle? And I'm assuming that it's not over yet.
No.
So what can you tell me that maybe my wife hasn't already told me? it better than just quit talking and listen.
Right. Well, thank you so much for the specific questions. That helps me organize it. I did want to talk about that. Part of what was happening in my experience is I was desperate to get my abuse of food, turning to food when I feel stressed, when I'm dealing with anger, when I'm dealing with sadness, turning to food instead of talking about my problems, instead of coping with it in a healthy way, or just saying, hey, this is stressful. Let's just be in this stress for a moment. I didn't know how to deal with that. And I actually was in recovery, you know, while I was dating and married to Sean, but I was going on my own, and I really wanted to try and work it out with the counselor on my own so that it didn't affect my marriage. And the thing that was a real catalyst for freedom and sort of an openness is when my husband came with me to counseling to talk about, you know, what happens in that moment. How do we even, like, talk about that? You know, just to bring it out into the open, you know, why I am dealing with, you know, trying to deal with the problems in this way with food. And I was afraid of being vulnerable in front of my husband. So him coming to counseling with me was helpful. And it also, you know, there's this quote here from Paul Zoll that progress is, Christian progress in our lives is not principally a matter of new experience or new knowledge. It's rather a fresh returning in every new round of events to a very old conviction that Christ died for our sins. And as I talk about that with my husband, you know, about the struggles I might have encountered last night or, you know, this week or whatever, his presence, not to reject me, I was very scared about, you know, him withdrawing from me because it was messy and it was ugly, that him being there and him loving me and going with me wherever, you know, was it whether it be to counseling or group therapy, which is my version of your AA, or, you know, just not holding it against me, not rejecting me, that was a powerful, he was a powerful mediator of Christ's love to me. And ultimately, it's not something that he can stand in and fix for me, try as he wanted to, and when he, you know, really understood that, that allowed him the freedom to have to let me go between, you know, me and God, you know, and working this out. But him to stand alongside and to support. And that's been a powerful mediator of Christ's love to me. And breaking down, you know, any feeling of shame and of the secrecy, you know, when we're trying to deal with it on our own, there's a power of secrecy, you know. And so talking about it breaks that power. And, you know, over time, it's not that I've you know, I ever stop having those temptations or feelings, but they do shift, you know, it does change. You know, over time there can be healing as things are brought to the light and shared together without repercussion. But we are limited by our own humanity. I wish I could do more to save him and likewise, but we can just stand alongside. I don't know.
Yes.
I was wondering, just to give a little mini background, my brother is a recovering alcoholic, and I think he's addictive in the sense that he gets addicted to things, and he has an addiction now to positive things. And so I think to those who are not in the same mindset of grace, it's something that is encouraged. You know, he's addicted to studying. He's addicted to doing well. He's addicted to eating well. And I don't know how to react because these things are positive in their own way. And I think that many people that we know are addicted to things that are perceived as positive. So my question is, how do you deal with positive addiction?
Wow, what a question. Let me say that I don't know what to say about that exactly. I do think there are these addictive personality types, or you could just say they're more extreme types. And alcoholics, they say sometimes it's not that they're different from other people; it's that they're just more of. And St. Paul's a good example of a kind of extremist. Luther was another classic example of a kind of bipolar type who saw things in very heavy, extreme ways that a lot of people maybe don't look at life that way. And it sounds like your brother might be one of those types. And I happen to be one of those types. You know, the thing that comes to mind is a quote from Tim Keller that if you want to find sin in your life, what good thing have you made an ultimate thing? And so I get a little bit cynical when I hear talk about positive addictions, just because to my way of thinking, there's no such thing as a positive addiction. And so it might be something else that's going on there. Or to the extent that it is an addiction to a supposedly good thing, there's a problem there that's So, I mean, I don't really see a lot of difference between a person who's addicted to pornography and a person who's addicted to an eating disorder, a person who's addicted to pornography, and a person who's addicted to jogging. You know, a good thing that becomes an ultimate thing is a thing that ends up being your undoing. And if he studies too much, he won't interact with people. And he'll become, so it happens. And so what God does with people who are addicted is he intervenes. He breaks addictions. He stops addictions. And he uses energy and that kind of stuff. And it may be that that's the kind of thing that's going on there. I want to say something about what you raised. I said something like this. The AA has a lot to teach the church, and the church has nothing to learn, or that AA has nothing to learn from the church. And I don't mean that. I'm an ordained minister. I'm also an AA. 12 years. I wear my collar to 3 meetings a week. And I do believe that Christianity has a huge amount of information to offer the interests of alcoholics who are dealing with, say, the 11th step, which basically encourages you to go and learn more about this stuff. If you're into redemption or a bound will, no better place than Martin Luther to go into that realm of thought more deeply. And so I talk in meetings a lot about Luther. And people come. I've got all these people in Charleston, South Carolina, reading The Bondage of the Will by Martin Luther. And they're like, this is amazing. You know, now I understand. And so for me, Christianity has been a deepening of the things that I saw to be true about human nature and the gospel in AA. And I do believe that... because that's a part of my life, I carry that as part of my own story. I don't go in preaching Jesus, but I do go in wearing my collar. And you know what I found? Once they knew I was one of them, they decided they liked me and they trust me. And now what happens? You know, sometimes you need a minister in the same way sometimes you need a lawyer. You know, guess what happens? They come up to me and they say, my brother just died. I have to pick scripture readings at his funeral and I've never even read a Bible. And I said, come in, let's, you know, and we'll pick the scripture readings for the funeral. Or I'm wanting to get baptized. Or the common one, I'm wanting to get married. Or I have a dog, I hear you're doing an animal blessing service. And, you know, all of these things, the church has an enormous amount to offer. I would just say that the church chimes in with insight when you get to step 11. And that the church gets frustrated with AA for not starting with step 11, which is sought to grow in prayer and meditation in our knowledge of God. And AA is so smart because they say, no, you start with the problem, not the solution. And, or Luther said, there is no gospel that hasn't been preceded by the law. There is a gospel, but you cannot hear it until the law has broken you. And that just means you will not find sobriety until you can't stay sober. And that's such a great insight. So I get annoyed when Christians want to say, let's make step 11 step 1, you know, and step 1 will be step 2. No, AA has a much greater insight. And the other thing in the South and in my own experience is that you find that an enormous amount of people who have been really ministered to by this message of God's grace for people who need it, they come to church. They start reading this stuff. It's amazing how many people start, you know, and in the South, it's amazing how many people start coming back to church. I have a church now that's full of people who have, you know, started coming to church 3 and 4 and 5 years sober because now it makes sense, or now it helps and it deepens their life in a way that, you know, AA would encourage. We just don't think you start there. So, Paul.
Piggyback, John, on that insight that you said, Amy, I think I agree entirely that what the church has to give AA is the story, and that you can make addiction the idol, which is what you've been saying. So I agree entirely with that, but the problem is the church hasn't been giving the right story. The church has been giving the wrong story. So if the church gives the right story, which coheres with the inside of AA, I'm all for it. But the church has been giving the wrong story, which why would anyone want to go to church to hear that they're a moral failure?
Anybody else? Yes, Sandra.
I just want to say thank you so much to you, Kate, for sharing the confusion. I feel that very much in my own heart. It's probably where you learned it. And for your words, John, you know, I just so appreciate the struggle is enormous. You let us see how intense the struggle is. And I just thank you for your vulnerability on that. And I think that I struggled with, I went to AA in the beginning because I struggled with an eating disorder, but I didn't know where to go. And I really appreciate your saying that the church has answers, but what AA did for me was start with the defeat. And I think that what I was missing, and I struggled for so many years, was to conquer in my own strength, but I had God in my life, so I thought, well, if I had Jesus Christ in my life, why can't I lick this? And I think when I first went into AA, I felt at home because I sort of thought I should be a thoroughbred, and I really was an ass. You know, and I think not too many people were saying that. So I appreciate the fact, and when I went into recovery, it was the experience of the body of Christ in recovery groups. Now, you go to AA, I go to AA too, but I also go to Celebrate Recovery. And I thought one of the things when I first walked in the door in Charleston about that was that the leaders had just been to Rick Warren's church. And every single level of his church is a graduate of that program. So it's encouraging, I think, that because I can tell the truth in a group like this, I need the support of Jesus Christ, but I also need the support of others. And I think that's the big body of Christ missing that I was not experiencing in the church. But you know, there's great hope, and I thank you so much for your sharing how intense the struggle is, and for you as a minister of the gospel, you see it, and you can help those of us who are ashamed. And really ashamed, I think, because some of us are in leadership and we're still in this mess. And it's even worse than that. You know, you think, well, you have an eating disorder, but then you go into recovery and you find, oh my gosh, I'm addicted to prescription drugs and I'm addicted to caffeine and I'm addicted to running around. I have all these things that I drop between the real me and my behavior. And where can I share that? Except I
you go into church and you think, like, is anybody going to get honest?
Yeah.
Like, how is it that nobody thinks they have any problems?
Right.
You know, that's the thing that, and so to find that in AA, I can be around people, I can have problems, I can find love and not judgment.
Right.
And I find God when I find that.
That's
and
right.
And it transforms and changes and people come together and people want more of it and it grows. And,
right.
You know, it's so true. It's so true.
And I love the way you come to church with your collar on because, you know, if I need my baby baptized or something, I start. But you extend the body of Christ to me. And I think that's the beginning of recovery, is having other people link arms with me and supply the strength of Christ to beat something that's so much bigger than I am.
Thank you, Sarah.
So, can I give this to you or someone else?
Hi, how are you doing? I just want to thank you for being very vulnerable about your struggles, and I think that it's been exciting for me to see the implications of this played out. I think what we're talking about and seeing in AA is very has huge ramifications if you're in a small group or Bible study. And I think that I'm in seminary right now, and I have a good friend that made a comment about our small group that we have at school about being able to share his own experiences. And he said, "Brian, when I first got here, the first thing I wanted to ask." You know, I showed up on campus. I've been in a church, and I was felt like I was just at my end. And the first thing I wanted to ask anyone I met when I got to campus was, okay, who are the other guys in the room here that masturbated last night? Because I need to meet you, because I want to hang out with you if you're willing to be honest about where you're coming from. I thought that was so funny. And our small group has been going through that together and learning to be candid about who we are. I think the things that you were talking about with AA, that AA can teach the church, and particularly small groups, is one is we spend so much of our time in a society that draws lines all the time based on where we went to school or who we are, what we do for a job, how much money we make. And the idea of going into the AA group is all the lines have been erased in an instant because of accepting a crisis. And whether it's you know, self-image. Yes, sin is the thing, and people can be honest about that. And I think things that we can learn are the candidness of saying we're all in this together. The moment, you know, we're taught leadership sometimes in the church that we should lead from our strengths. And the first moment that someone in our group was able to say, hey, I've been going through this. I mean, I was sitting around with a group of six guys in seminary, and four of us were talking about body image issues. How weird is that? In America, do guys talk about body image or admit that they felt insecure about not being looking like Arnold Schwarzenegger? So I think the idea of the candidness and the mutual investment of saying, we're all here and I am here with this for you, that was a breakthrough for our group. And everyone now there's also a safety because they know they've shared before in the past. And when they struggle with things in the future, they can share that. So I think what you said is huge when we think about community in the church and community on a much smaller level of individuals.
I mean, what happens when you're not judged when you walk into a room is that you want to open up. And it's exactly what should happen in small groups and in accountability groups or whatever. Those are all basically bad imitations of AA, you know, where people tell you everything, the stuff they would never tell anybody, and they find compassion and love. And what happens when they reveal, they repent, basically, is that that change occurs, and their life is no longer about themselves, and they're not so turned in on their own navels. And it's just amazing to see how what a wonderful model of Christian fellowship you find when you open the door to weakness instead of focusing attention on strength. And also, you know, in AA, you never graduate. You never get to the point where you're now at a new level. You know, which is a very sort of, there are some theologians who are very sympathetic with that talk when it comes to sanctification. They're just new problems, but there's no graduation from problems. And that's a helpful way, I think, of doing day-to-day life. And I think that's why the Book of Common Prayer doesn't change based on whether or not you've been coming to church for 10 years or 20 years or 30 years. You know, we don't have to do confession once we've been coming for a certain amount of time. You find that idea very present in the world of recovery as well. You never graduate. You're that much closer to the next drink, but for the grace of God. And that's so helpful when a lot of Christianity is consumed with this idea of progress. I'm escalating. Now that I'm so old that I can't have much sexual, you know, excitement, I must be sanctified because I can't get it up. I mean, ridiculous, you know, and that's such a silly Christian idea of sanctification. And AA has a much deeper one, which is that it's just about repentance every day. It may be this presenting symptom, it may be that presenting symptom, but it never gets to a point where anything is solved except to the extent that God has solved it. You never graduate from surrender, from, you know, there's not progress, there's just new problems and the same problems and God's continued grace. You know. Sorry. Stephen Paulson was up here talking about ass riding and members, you know, appendages. I figured it was game. Last question. I think we have to end.
Thank both of you guys. I have a question about the source of power in recovery. I'm really resonating with everything you guys are saying, and I understand, you know, when you go to AA, it is about recovery. You are admitting that I will struggle tomorrow and the next day and for the rest of my life, but I want to actually see recovery. I'd rather not drink than to drink. And I was wondering if in your ministry involved in AA and the church, if you see any difference between a group of individuals who go to AA religiously but don't know Christ, never confess Christ, never have the Holy Spirit working in their lives, versus a group of people who do the form of AA, whether it's through AA or through the church religiously, but seek the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And I'm thinking of things like Colossians 1:28, where Paul says, you know, I toil with all my strength, for it is Christ who works in me. And is there any difference in terms of being freed from the bondage of sin, in terms of palpable results in this life for someone who's doing recovery with Christ or doing recovery with an ethereal sense of a higher power?
I don't think so. That's my answer. I think the Holy Spirit is very present and at work in the rooms of AA in spite of the fact that people are not using the word Jesus. And it's the same, the redemptive love of God comes from Jesus and is the grace of God. And so if there's redemption, there's Jesus. And if there's not, then there's not. The other thing is, I think that it's hard to calculate where there's progress and improvement and stuff like that. And often God will use the shortcoming much more significantly in the lives of other people than he will their supposed strength or whatever. But so I don't see big lines of distinction between people in AA and people in the church and people on the street. I see AA as painting what's true about all three types in the most clear brushstrokes. Imagine if you came into church and you had to sign a waiver that said, I'm a sinner, right off the bat, and I acknowledge that stepping into the room today. Do you know how much more effective ministry and church life would be? Tremendously, I think. But in church, you can come in, you can sign up for Pharisee, you can sign up for, you know, sinner, you can sign up for middle of the road, or whatever. In AA, there's only one option, sinner. And the results speak for themselves. And so for me, it's just the principle is that God shows up to meet the defeated and the weak and the lowly and the paralyzed. And to the extent that people are acknowledging that aspect of human nature, they find him. And because you have more acknowledgement of that in the world of AA and addiction, what do you find? More redemption, more actual healing, more transformation, in spite of the fact that these are the same people who know they're still the same. So there's a final thought.